I'm sure you've heard in the news about the debate surrounding Flock cameras. Flock is a network of hundreds of thousands of surveillance cameras, maybe not hundreds of thousands, but many surveillance cameras in different metropolitan areas that can read and track license plates and potentially help solve crimes. But these cameras have been in the news lately because shady individuals have been misusing the technology to illegally track people. People misusing technology to invade other people's privacy? Who could have seen that coming? Flock Systems insists that their cameras are invaluable in helping locate missing persons, and I suppose that may be true, but at what cost? Well, that debate is for another day, but all this technology is too little, too late for a boy like Walter Collins. And the events surrounding his disappearance are the perfect lead-in for today's scripture passage. So let me tell you the story. On March 10th, 1928, Christine Collins of Los Angeles, California, gave her son Walter a dime to go to the movies. A dime. Do you know how much? Ah, never mind. It's hard being a single mom. Christine's husband, Walter, was serving a long sentence at Folsom State Prison for robbery. So the boy, Walter, had to spend significant time alone as his mother just had to work. But on that day, he never came home. Christine, of course, called the police, and they searched high and low for the boy, but there wasn't much to go on. Somebody said they reported seeing a couple put a young boy in a trunk earlier. Walter's father thought perhaps someone on the inside had arranged for his son's kidnapping to get back at him. Nothing panned out. Finally, 5 agonizing months later, an unaccompanied minor was located in DeKalb, Illinois, who told police his name was Walter. And Christine paid Walter's fare back home to Los Angeles to live happily ever after. Until, you know, the stories don't end like that around here. When Christine saw him, she had some serious misgivings that this was actually her son. She would know, I imagine. Sure, he kind of looked like him, but something was wrong. Well, the police convinced her just to try him out for a while and see what happened. After 3 weeks, Christine returned to the police station with the original Walter's dental records, and the evidence was just undeniable. The boy's teeth didn't match her son's. But the police were desperate to close the case. This case had gotten nationwide attention, and it would have been terribly embarrassing for them to have gotten this wrong. So Los Angeles Police Captain J.J. Jones did what any reasonable person would do. He accused Christine of being an unfit mother and had her committed to an insane asylum. Well, this was too much for the boy, and he felt bad, and he eventually came forward and said he had been lying about his identity. He was actually a 12-year-old from Iowa named Arthur Hutchinson. He had run away from home after his mother died to escape an abusive father, and he thought it would be fun to travel to Los Angeles, so he made up the whole thing. Begrudgingly, Captain Jones released Christine from the hospital, and she promptly sued his pants off, and she won the case, though it's unclear if she actually received any money. Eventually, a local monster named Gordon Northcott was arrested, convicted, and hanged by the state of California after bodies were found on his chicken farm, and he had confessed to killing Walter, but no evidence was ever linked from him to him and the boy. So Christine held out hope until the day she died that her boy would eventually come home. But to this day, we still don't know whatever happened to Walter Collins. Here's the point. The marks don't lie, right? People lie. Coincidences happen. But cold, hard evidence doesn't lie. Things like teeth, markings, scars, you can't fake that stuff. They show us the truth beyond the shadow of a doubt. And that's exactly what we see in today's passage. Do you want proof of God? Do you want to move beyond the shadow of any doubt? Well, the disciple Thomas can relate to you, because he demanded proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. And as we see in today's scripture passage, boy, did he get it. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John 20, verses 24 through 29. John 20, 24 through 29. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. There's a black one in the shelf in the pew in front of you, and you can just pull out that Bible and turn to page 907. Page 907 will take you to John 20, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. The Son of God refused to be distant to us. We've been talking about this. In the Old Testament, man, people thought God was far away. God was kind of scary. But then the Son of God came, Jesus, and he allowed people to touch him, and he touched people, and it changed people's lives forever, made a huge difference. He never turned away someone who wanted to touch him. But today we look at the final time recorded in Scripture when Jesus invited someone to touch him. Because resurrection would have been a big pill to swallow, right? So if a skeptic was to believe it, then he would need hard evidence. And that's what his disciple Thomas said he needed. And so as we pick up the story in today's passage, Thomas had been living in the shadows of doubt for 8 long days. The other disciples had claimed to have seen the resurrected Christ while Thomas had been gone. And Thomas just wanted to see him too. He wanted to touch the marks on his hand and his side, just as they had. But he had missed his opportunity. Or had he? Let's find out. John 20, starting in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And so last week we saw that Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene on the morning of his resurrection. And Mary tried to cling to him. She didn't want to lose him again, but Jesus told her that she was to let him go and run and tell his disciples the good news. He was alive again, just as he said. So Mary went and told them. And this paved the way for Jesus to appear among them that evening while they were behind locked doors for fear of getting arrested themselves. He showed them his crucifixion scars, and then he disappeared as suddenly as he had appeared. Well, as you can imagine, this caused quite a stir among them. But as we see from today's passage, poor old Thomas wasn't there when Jesus visited. This had been the opportunity of a lifetime, but he had missed his chance. And boy, don't we stress out over the potential of missed opportunities? We're haunted by the fear of missing out. You know, what if we miss out on love? You know, what if we miss out on family? What if we miss out on a dream job? But none of us have ever missed out like Thomas missed out. Can you imagine he got back from the grocery store or wherever, and everyone was excitingly telling him that the resurrected Jesus had just visited them? "Thomas, you missed it. We have seen the Lord." Man, that's a bummer. That's a missed opportunity I'm not sure you can recover from. And perhaps Thomas was upset about that. I would have been. I don't want to speculate too much, but perhaps he was stubborn in his unbelief precisely because in the back of his mind he was bitter about not having this experience. I think that's very possible just from my observation of human nature. But every missed opportunity can be redeemed. So people often get on Thomas's case for doubting. But really, Thomas is the hero in this passage, as we're going to see in a little bit. because Jesus isn't just going to leave him hanging in his life. So don't stress out over your so-called missed opportunities. Some things are just not meant to be. And maybe God has something better for your life, as we're going to see with Thomas, because there's no such thing as luck or chance or blind fate when it comes to Jesus. He has a plan. And so for 8 long days, Thomas had to stew in his missed opportunity. Waiting is hard. You know, just ask Christine Collins. Waiting is hard. And it's starting to wear on Thomas, I think. It says, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into his side, and I'll never believe. Never. To me, that almost sounds like resentment. You know, you saw him, but I refuse. It's easy for you guys, because there's no guarantee that Jesus would come back and visit them again, right? They didn't know. So you can't blame him for his doubts. Honestly, it sounds less like doubt and more like unbelief, as Jesus points out. And I think those two things are different. Doubt is kind of just the result of human weakness. It's natural. We all doubt sometimes. We all want to be confident about God or the result of some prayer or some situation in our life will work out. But sometimes our minds kind of struggle to keep up, right? And that's normal. Perhaps that was Thomas's problem here. But I think really, honestly, it seems like he didn't want to believe. He just flat out refused to entertain the possibility, as Jesus pointed out later in this passage. And again, that's fair. I'm not going to zing him for that. No one had ever heard of a man being raised from the dead unto eternal life. But keep in mind that Jesus doesn't put us into difficult situations to destroy us. Jesus always has a plan. And after 8 days, Jesus came back for old Thomas. So what did Jesus say to him? He said, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. You asked for it, Thomas. Now you got it, because the marks don't lie. But I want you to notice something interesting that I've never noticed this before. But Thomas didn't actually touch him, or at least John doesn't mention it. Jesus offered, as we've been saying, hey, the marks don't lie. But there's no indication that Thomas actually took him up on the offer. Isn't that interesting? Immediately, Thomas simply declares, my Lord and my God. You see, Christine Collins needed the marks because she refused to accept a counterfeit son. Thomas demanded the marks because he refused to accept a counterfeit resurrection. In both cases, the marks identified the real person. But Christine didn't care about dental records for their own sake. She wanted the person, Walter. The evidence mattered because the person mattered. But once Thomas saw the person of Jesus, the examination he thought he needed no longer mattered. The hard evidence that he had asked for, he didn't even experiment with it. He didn't need proof as much as he needed Jesus. And he needed to know that he hadn't been left behind. I mean, I think it was on purpose that Jesus didn't just show up. Whoops, Thomas wasn't there. Jesus knew. He had a reason for that missed opportunity. So Thomas was deep in the shadows of doubt. But it wasn't just that. He was also wounded. He was isolated from the other disciples after this happened. He had missed out on the opportunity of a lifetime. It had to have haunted him. And these dual problems, the doubt and the isolation, make up our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is this. Thomas may have been reeling from doubt, but he was also feeling left out. I'm sure he was experiencing doubt or unbelief, perhaps. But you can't deny that he was also feeling left out. I don't necessarily think Thomas was necessarily the scientific skeptic that we sometimes paint him to be. He wanted evidence, of course, but it sure seems like he also felt left out. We can't know exactly what was happening in his heart, but I think we can draw some conclusions that Jesus met him personally, gave him the evidence he demanded, and he drew him back into the gathering of the disciples. For 8 days, he had been on the outside. Now he was back. I'm just going to go on a limb here and say that many people's doubts about God are less about a lack of hard evidence and more about an abundance of pain, insecurity in their lives. Rational questions are real, but they are not always the deepest obstacle in someone's life. Science and logic can help us examine evidence, but those things alone cannot create faith. My point is this: people's refusal of these things are not always about science or evidence or proof, as they may say they are. Sometimes it's a matter of just being isolated, belonging to a different group. Sometimes it's a matter of never seeing for themselves the person of Christ and who he really is. Thomas asked for evidence. He needed Jesus, right? Evidence can clear a lot of obstacles for people, but it cannot substitute meeting Christ personally. And where does that happen? It happens in the love and support and kindness of a faith community. You see, our preconceptions are dominated by the camps we naturally fall into in life. I don't think you can deny this. We're born into certain families. We live in certain communities. We naturally pick up the beliefs of those around us. You know, go to a small town in the deep south and then turn around and visit a rich suburb of Los Angeles. People tend to gather with people who are like them because we all need a place to belong. Think about the fake Walter Collins. Why would he lie and do something this crazy? Well, his stated reason was that he wanted to come to Los Angeles to meet some movie stars. But would he have ever tried something like this if he hadn't lost his place to belong? After his mom died, his father, a new stepmom, really didn't care about him. And a lack of belonging like this can be devastating. If he had a place to belong, he wouldn't have done this. He needed a new identity, and so he chose Walter. But Jesus doesn't offer fake belonging. He offers real belonging. Look what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And because belonging matters so much, we have to be careful not to manipulate people, no matter how well-meaning, because we're not trying, and this is important to understand, we're not trying to manufacture belief in Jesus among people. We're not trying to, like, hijack their thought process. Our sole interest is the truth and all of us moving towards that truth rather than proving something right. Do you understand the difference? I'll tell you a funny story. It's so ridiculous, I can hardly believe that it's real. You're probably familiar with, if you remember from history class, the Bay of Pigs fiasco. President Kennedy tried to overthrow Castro by arming 1,400 Cuban exiles and landing them at the Bay of Pigs in an attempt to launch a revolution. You think about it, how in the world is that going to work? Well, it didn't work out as they had hoped. The disorganized rebellion, it was just crushed by Castro's army. So in the wake of that failure, the CIA opened something called Operation Mongoose. Operation Mongoose was a collection of covert operations in Cuba that used PSYOPs, or psychological operations, in an attempt to foment rebellion. And one such proposed scheme cooked up by Brigadier General Edward Lansdale was particularly ridiculous. his idea, believe it or not, was to fake the second coming of Christ in Cuba. That's right. Through secret operatives in Cuba, the CIA would spread rumors among the highly Catholic population that Castro was the Antichrist and that it was God's will for the people to overthrow him. Then, when the time was right, a U.S. submarine would quietly emerge one night on the coast, off the coast of the island, and execute a massive star shell launch. Star shells are basically pyrotechnics that turn night into day. Then, I assume, the operatives would try to convince the Cuban people that that was the prelude to the second coming, and they should work to overthrow Castro before it's too late. How stupid did they think the Cubans were? If I was Cuban, a Cuban person, I would be insulted. Now, that plan never materialized, and I would have relegated this story to the trash bin of urban legend if the proposal hadn't been revealed during the Church Committee's review of intelligence activities in 1975. It's public record. The point is this. There's a world of difference between manufacturing belief and bearing witness to the truth. The CIA's proposal was to create a spectacle that would make people do what its planners wanted them to do, whether it was true or not. But we are not trying to trick people into believing something. This isn't some game to win. We are here to bear witness to the truth and to welcome people into a community where they can encounter the embodiment of that truth, which is Jesus Christ. And Thomas is our example of this. Evidence is very important, mind you. The marks don't lie, but the marks are on a person. Cold evidence for God, you see, might be important, but it can't be separated from the person of Jesus. Believing in Jesus isn't just mental exertion. There's an emotional aspect to it. There's a relational aspect to it. And the best way to help quicken the faith in Jesus in someone is to offer him a place to belong. Because among believers is where Jesus is most clearly manifest. So our application from today's passage is this. You can write it down if you want. The application is this. Don't just prove them wrong. Give them a place to belong, okay? I can go out and prove people wrong, maybe. But if I don't offer them a place to belong, it's pretty tough to quicken faith in people. Let me explore this with you. We want people to know the truth, right? Wherever that truth leads. For us, we found the truth in Jesus. Look at what Jesus told Pilate in John 18. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." I'm not trying to trick people, into the truth. I'm just bearing witness to it. And oh, by the way, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So he's the truth, right? But here's the key. The truth is found in the eternal belonging and unity of believers. I want you to consider carefully something Jesus said, okay? Are you ready? I want you to consider this carefully. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Here's what Jesus says. So he's praying to the Father, and he says this, "I do not ask for these only," talking about his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," or us, "that they may all be one," together, right? "Just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe." Why are we all together? Why are we in unity? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them," all of them, "that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." So that the world may know that you have sent me and love them as you love me. Jesus says, "I in them and you in me, the Son and the Father, are manifest in our unity as believers. That's the most clear picture of Jesus this world has, the unity of believers. And what's the result? That the world may believe that you have sent me, Jesus said. There are no shortage of people out there trying to prove themselves right and someone else wrong. And there is right and wrong. There's facts, and then there's myths and legends and just plain old wrong facts. But winning a debate and finding truth are two different things. Winning means you made the ideas of your camp sound better than the ideas in another camp. And that's fine. Your ideas might be better. Your ideas might be right. Nothing wrong with that. But truth is more important than being right. An ontological truth cannot always be proven right by math, science, logic, or philosophy. Spiritual, philosophical, epistemological truth is beyond those things, right? Think about this. At what point, and I'm getting kind of philosophical here, but just think about this. At what point do we put the evidence for truth above the truth itself, right? You understand that? At what point do we hang on to the evidence for truth more than the truth? So instead of always trying to prove it, I want to try just being it, being the truth. You know what I mean? Embody the truth of Jesus. And guess what? The body of Christ, it's all of us together. Paul said, I'm going to prove this to you from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you, plural, are the body of Christ and individual members of it. So you don't lose your individual identity, but together we are all the manifestation of Christ. He's manifested in belonging to the body of believers. What did Jesus say? May they all be one so that the world may believe you have sent me. That was Jesus' apologetic. So, I believe that Jesus is the truth. I can't deny it. His philosophy is the only thing that makes sense to me. Therein lies the solution to all the world's problems, is following Jesus' truth. But I can't take you to Jerusalem and give you irrefutable proof of the resurrection. How can anyone be expected to meet that burden of proof? And that's what Thomas thought he needed. But even after he saw all the physical proof that we get so jealous of, he realized that he just needed to see the person of Jesus again. That's why he said, my Lord and my God. It's important to understand something here. Thomas had followed Jesus and was now struggling to believe, wavering in the shadows of doubt. So, for people who need a boost in their existing faith, man, evidence is great for that. It encourages us when, like, archaeologists make discoveries that indicate the characters in the Bible actually existed in history. This is cool. I just want to share this with you because it's cool. Back in 2019, some archaeologists were digging up a parking lot in Jerusalem. And when they recovered, while they were doing that, they recovered, like, an ancient, like, stamp bearing the inscription, belonging to Nathan Melek, servant of the king. And the location and historical era of this artifact perfectly match this obscure verse from the Old Testament in 2 Kings 23:11. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melek, the chamberlain. That's cool, right? These people in the Bible, man, they actually existed in history. It's cool. The Bible can be trusted. It's real history. But you don't necessarily need a trove of information like this to bring people to Jesus. It's cool. It helps. But for most people, information alone doesn't change their lives. They can get information anywhere. But do you know what does change people? A sense of belonging. Encountering Jesus in the mutual love and support of a Jesus community. So the best thing you can do to influence people is bring them into your Jesus world. Why? Because in the midst of believers is where Jesus manifests. Matthew 18, 20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So folks, the truth is simple. The good news is simple. I don't need to invent fancy ways to get people to understand the gospel. Jesus speaks the truth. Jesus was plain spoken. There's no higher authority to which to appeal. So we bring people to him. And right here is where he's at. And when you belong, you start to believe. And when you believe, you start to belong. So what do? Because we all have friends and family who are like Thomas, right? You have people at work, you have loved ones that just don't believe. They're not malicious, they just don't believe. And we want them to believe. Because eternal life comes through personal faith in Jesus. John 6:40, Jesus says, "Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Everyone who believes has everlasting life, and Jesus will raise him up. Salvation comes when you individually trust in Jesus to save you rather than your own good works to save yourself. That's easy. Understand. You can believe right now and receive eternal life. So we need to share this good news with people. And I've shared this with people and they've believed on the spot. But to truly understand how the Jesus message affects every aspect of our lives, that takes time. That's harder. To figure out how the truth changes our foundational understanding of the world, man, that's hard. That takes time to work through. And so we do it together. And according to Jesus in today's passage, that's where we find true happiness and life and belonging and blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, Jesus said. So we should have conversations with people about worldview and philosophy. Absolutely. Because that opens the door to get people thinking about these things. And when we do have those conversations with people, we should do it with joy and winsomeness and respect. People should say, you know what? I don't know if I agree with that guy, but I like that guy. He's honest. He's respectful. But if you find that these conversations that you have with people aren't quite enough to push them over the threshold of faith, then perhaps you need to add something to those conversations. Because I don't think those conversations are a vehicle to get them to faith. But some people need pushed over the line. Faith doesn't happen in a vacuum alone often. Most people can't make a life-changing, paradigm-shifting decision and then just stand alone in their current camp. They need a community of other believers. Think about it. You're asking them to change their core beliefs, right? When they hold on to Christ. It's a foundational worldview swap. And most people, some people can just stand alone in that, but most people really need support to do something like that. And so when you are out living your life with the wonderful people you see every day, the valuable people, people made in the image of God, you should have friendly, respectful conversations about all of this stuff, about philosophy, about evidence, about apologetics. Open the door through those discussions. Those are great. All right? We educate ourselves. We learn more. We share that with people. Don't be ashamed of those things. And then as you do it, you laugh and smile and you show kindness and joy and you make jokes and you tease people and you make fun of each other and thoroughly enjoy them. But for people, most people to really change and experience the happy Jesus life that we do, evidence is the vehicle, but some people need more than that. And what they need is the person of Jesus who is manifest where his people gather. Thomas needed to be back with the disciples again. So,
What do we do?
We have the conversations, of course. Talk philosophy, evidence, whatever, with the person that you're talking to likes to talk about.
But then, invite your friends and family to come here, to this body of believers. This is where Jesus is most manifest, among believers. I want to ask you a question. Have I ever embarrassed you? Have I ever got up here and ranted and raved from the pulpit? I'm not some redneck preacher who's going to yell at your guests, though I do come from a long and distinguished line of rednecks. That's not how I do it. Have you ever seen a guest get excluded or ignored here? Have you ever seen us shake someone down for money? Have we ever shamed or judged some poor soul who doesn't know Jesus? 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" And this isn't about padding our attendance stats or getting more money in the coffers. I just want more people to be happy and fulfilled and whole and to live their life in accordance with truth, because in accordance with truth is where all the happiness is found. And folks, listen. I mean this when I say this, okay? If someone in your life is important to you, they're important to all of us, right? If someone's important to you, they're important to me because you're important to me. So invite them. If church is important to you, then it would be weird for you not to invite them. And guess what? When you invite people, they usually come at least once. I mean, wouldn't you go with your friend if they invited you somewhere? Because here's the deal. People are lonely, all right? American men are lonely. There are American men out there who have no real friends. For many men, once their childhood or college friends drift away, they never get replaced. And some men try to fill that void with their family, and that's wonderful. But the family can't meet all those needs. They also need real community. Do you have any idea how many people out there don't have any real community? They don't really belong. They don't have anyone to laugh with. The people at their jobs are just dummies they survive with, right? And then they face tragedy and face hard times, and they're alone. Then, of course, social media and streaming services are pushing us even further from one another. That's no big surprise, right? But listen, men can belong here. So can women. Women don't usually have a place to have a problem belonging. They know how to do it. But men can belong here and find real friends, right? Don't you have real friends here? You do. Don't underestimate that power, because in that belonging is where people find Jesus. This church is big enough to meet your spiritual needs, but small enough to be your family. And I really think that is what pushes people over the line into faith. Evidence, apologetics, philosophy, proof, that's the vehicle to get people thinking and moving in a certain direction. So those are important. But it's the body of Christ that pushes them over. When they believe, they start to belong. And when they belong, they start to believe. So I want to encourage you to invite people into that belonging. We won't let you down. We will not let you down if you invite someone. I promise. The shadows of doubt loom large in believers and unbelievers alike. But for Thomas, it wasn't just epistemological doubt. It was feeling left out when Jesus appeared to the other disciples on purpose when he wasn't there. And he had stated he needed proof to believe in the resurrection, and I'm sure he did. But when he needed more was actually Jesus himself, who's manifest wherever believers are gathered. So we don't always need to prove people wrong in what they believe, but and that they might be wrong, and we do need to address that, right? But we also need to give them a place to belong. There's the evidence and the belonging. Jesus is among the believers, and unbelievers, more than anything else, they need to see him. The evidence gets them there, gets them thinking. But it's the manifestation of Jesus in a group of believers and belonging there is what oftentimes pushes people past the threshold of faith. So, we have now graduated from our summer touch and go series of messages. Congratulations, you have received your diploma, figuratively speaking. But before we get to our fall series of messages, we have some work to do. Literally, we have Labor Day coming up next weekend. So I'm going to encourage you to read Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11 this week. And then you bring a friend next Sunday, as we've been talking about, for a special standalone sermon exploring the art of work. And if you are a working person, whether you work inside the home, outside the home, you're going to be really encouraged. And so come back and bring a friend. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, Lord. There's so many good people here in this room, and Lord, big hearts. And Lord, we've got a lot of people who are very smart, and they're really good at really helping people to think through some of the maybe problems that they have with rational problems with Christianity. And thank you for those people, Lord. But Lord, I also want to pray that we would also see the importance of belonging and helping people to come to faith. That you are manifest here among this group. When we get together, you are here. And Lord, it's hard for people to see that unless they're actually here. And so I pray, Lord, we would work hard to invite people to this place of belonging. And if they don't want to belong, that's fine. But at least we've done our job. I pray, Lord, that as we go out this week, we would have these important conversations with people, listening to their rational concerns, offering answers, showing people the evidence of a reasonable faith in Jesus. But we would go beyond that and invite them into this place of belonging so that they can have every opportunity to come to faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.